Well, you know, we've all seen this in our culture, how we tend to divide people into groups. I mean, you're either a Democrat or you're a Republican. You're either a Kentucky fan or you're a Duke fan. You can't be both. There are some categories, however, that are a little more difficult to determine. You know, are you tall or are you short? A lot of people would say, well, I'm kind of in between. Are you pretty or are you ugly? Well, you know, I'm not the most handsome man in the world, but I don't frighten children. I'm kind of in that neutral zone where my friend Atterbury is, who's pretty ugly. Are you smart or are you dumb? We're all kind of ignorant in some areas and maybe a little brighter than others in our specific field. But it's not just man that does this. You know, the Lord does it too. He's divided all of humanity into either Jew or Gentile. That's the definition of Gentile. You're not a Jew. Everyone on earth is either Christian or non-Christian. You're either saved in Christ or you're lost in sin. We, even within the church, there are two groups of people. There are sheep, there are goats. But there's another category that also divides humanity. The Lord says that there are those who live wisely and those who live foolishly. And you know that's true of everybody in this room. Everybody. You either live according to the divine truth that has been revealed in His Word through the Holy Spirit, or you choose to ignore the Lord and do life your way. So, through the use of Hebrew poetry, which rhymes thoughts instead of words, Solomon has been contrasting those who live with a divine perspective of life with those who live life under the sun. That's his expression for a secular view of life. It's a fleeting life with no real eternal purpose. It's vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And he continues that parallel in chapter 9 today by reminding us once again that karma is not the operating force within the universe. I mean, bad things do happen to people who do the right thing, and sometimes good things happen to people who do the wrong thing. The fastest athlete doesn't always win the race. Now, I'm not sure exactly what Solomon has in mind here, as the ancient Olympic Games would not start for another 200 years. But there was athletic competition taking place in that day. I mean, in Egypt, they were competing in swimming and rowing and archery and high jump contest. All of that predated Solomon. There was gymnastic competitions going on in Greece. Matter of fact, it goes back 900 years, long before the Olympic Games began at 776 BC. So does Solomon have athletic competitions in mind, or is he thinking of something else? Is he thinking more about instances that occurred, such as with his cousin Asahel? Remember his cousin Asahel? King David had a sister who had three boys. One of them, the youngest, was Asahel. So he would be the first cousin of Solomon. Scripture says that he was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And you'll remember after the first king of Israel, Saul, dies, his commander-in-chief, a guy named Abner, attempts this coup. He tries to reign over the northern tribes while David is in Hebron, down in the south. And after his troops are defeated one day, he retreats. And Asahel, faster than a gazelle, chases him down. And Abner wants no part of him, by the way. I mean, Asahel's a teenager. He says this wouldn't even be a fair fight. He does not want to whip Asahel. And more importantly, he does not want to kill him. Because if he does, he knows that Asahel's older brother, Joab, who is the commander of David's troops, will hunt him down and take him out. He wants no part of Joab's little brother. But Asahel's young. He's fast. He's full of zeal. He's going to prove himself to his older brother, Joab. And so he chases down Abner. And he continues to gain on him. Abner continues to run from him. Asahel continues to go after him. And he's as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Abner realizes he can't outrun him. And so he throws on the brakes. And when he does, Asahel keeps coming full speed, runs right into the butt of Abner's spear, and it goes all the way through him. a teenager who will not listen, thinking that because he is swift of foot, victory is his, and it led to his death. Is that what Solomon has in mind? I mean, we're all aware of who wins the race between the tortoise and the hare. The tortoise wins every single time. I've never seen the hare win yet. Remember Lolo Jones, who garnered 11 All-American honors at LSU, won all those indoor national titles 3 straight years, favored to win the 100-meter hurdles in the 08 Beijing Olympics. She trips, finishes 7th. The race doesn't always go to the swiftest. Matter of fact, Eric Little, the Flying Scotsman, about whom they made the movie Chariots of Fire, because he refused to run in a heat held on Sunday in the 1924 Olympics. At times when he was signing his autograph, he would a lot of times write Ecclesiastes 9:11. The race is not always won by the swiftest. Because in that case, the one who was the swiftest didn't run the race. Nor is every battle won by the strongest participant. I don't know, maybe Solomon has his daddy in mind here. I mean, as a young boy, David became very proficient, was very accurate in handling the common weapon of the day. In order to keep the lions and the bears and the wild beast away from his sheep, he would use this long leather slingshot that would hurl a stone at speeds that, when it hit the right spot, would kill you instantly on the spot. It would hit you like a bullet, take you down, take you out. And as he stands before this Philistine who's 9 feet tall, believed by many to be a descendant of the Anakites, a formidable race of giants in that day. Remember when Moses sends out the 12 spies and they look over into the promised land and they said, "We look like grasshoppers in their sight." Well, here is this giant of a man who stands with a sword in one hand and spear in another and a shield bearer before him, bellowing out his blasphemous threats day after day. And you know, he is very comfortably covered from head to toe in armor, thinking there is no way anybody is going to defeat him. And so he's watching the Israelites scurry across the ridge day after day after hour after hour after hour. For 6 weeks straight, until finally this little ruddy kid comes down with 5 smooth stones in his hand, and he says, "You come at me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord." And bam! Hits him with the first stone right between the eyes. And all the Philistines run for cover. David was not the strongest, but he was the victor. Nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. And we've all seen this many times over, have we not? Remember the Unabomber? The mathematical wizard, graduated at the top of his class at the age of 15, scholarship to Harvard, goes there at 16, gets a PhD at the University of Michigan, becomes the youngest professor of mathematics at UC Berkeley, where he teaches calculus. Here's a guy with lots of knowledge who can't figure out how to function at the most basic level of human existence. And so he moves to Montana, builds a small cabin, no electricity, no running water, lives off his survival skills till he decides with his great intelligence that he's going to build bombs that will kill innocent people. Just because you have a high IQ doesn't guarantee that you can successfully navigate life. Lots of smart people make a disaster out of their future. And there are others who may not be as intellectual, but through hard work and perseverance, they use the gifts the Lord gives them to contribute to the good of others. You know, one of the guys that came to mind, it's a book that I've been reading on George Patton. You know, I didn't realize until I began reading. George Patton had a really hard time in school because he struggled with reading. He struggled with writing. He failed math. He was dealing with what a lot of people deal with. It was dyslexia. Edison had dyslexia. Thomas Edison had dyslexia. Woodrow Wilson had dyslexia. Lots of people have dyslexia. And so Patton struggled in school, but he goes on to become a decorated 4-star general that contributes to the bringing down of Hitler that ends World War II. And so Solomon's point is this: it doesn't matter how fast you are. It doesn't matter how strong you are. It doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter how well you've got your life all planned out. Fact is, we live in a fallen world where everything that happens under the sun doesn't always seem fair. Good things do happen to people who do the wrong thing. And bad things happen to people who do the right thing. And so from a secular perspective, life doesn't always seem fair. But as Solomon affirmed in chapter 3, the Lord has a time for everything. He reminds us again in chapter 8, in his time, his purposes will be fulfilled. So the Hebrew word here for chance has nothing to do with gambling. It has nothing to do with luck. It has to do with occurrence. There is a time and there's a place for everything that occurs under the sun. You see, Solomon is not denying the sovereignty of our Lord. As a matter of fact, he's affirming it. Is the Lord sovereign over all things? Absolutely. It's part of who he is. Remember the old question the skeptics used to like to ask? You know, can God create a rock so big that he cannot lift it? And they think, no matter how you answer it, there's going to be something the Lord cannot do. And the question itself exposes their ignorance. The answer to their question is very simple. No. No. The Lord cannot create a rock so big that he cannot lift it, because by his very nature, he is sovereign over all that he creates. And by the way, there's a lot of things the Lord cannot do. He cannot lie, because he is the truth. He cannot do evil, because he is holy. He can't even tempt you to do what is evil, because that would go against his very character, the very essence of his character. So the question becomes, if God is holy, and he is, why does he permit evil to exist? That's called the question of theodicy. Theo, God, dike, justice. How can a holy God be just and allow evil to exist? I mean, if God is holy, and he is, if he is sovereign, and he is, why do bad things happen to people who do the right thing? And why is it that good things so often happen to people who do the wrong thing? I mean, how can God be holy? How can he be sovereign and that take place? You know, if it were not for the holiness of our Lord, there would be no basis for evil to exist. I mean, what's the definition of evil? Evil, by definition, is anything contrary to the Lord's holy will. So if there is no God, we'd have no standard by which we could even determine what is evil. Hitler would be right. So the answer as to why does the Lord, who is holy, allow evil to exist is very simple. The very fact that he exists means that evil exists. So, evil is present because God is holy. However, evil can never nullify, nor can evil ever overcome his sovereignty. That's why you can have Judas betray Christ. That's why you can have religious leaders shout for him to be crucified. That's why you can have the Romans scourge him and nail him to a cross. And the Lord doesn't cause any of them to do any of that. And yet when they do it, when the worst atrocity in the history of humanity occurs, the Lord's still sovereign over it. He's still bringing about the fulfillment of the promise that he made to Adam and Eve in the garden to redeem a people for the praise and glory of his name. Is this the way it's always going to be? No. There is a day coming when the Lord is going to deal with evil for all eternity at the second coming of Christ. There will be no more sin, no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more death. So everything that occurs in time at this moment has a purpose. Job, Your suffering for righteousness had its purpose. Joseph, when your brothers sold you into slavery, what they intended for evil, the Lord intended for good. It had its purpose. From a secular perspective, there are things that occur that to us, yes, they are as unpredictable as Louisville blowing a 23-point lead in the final seconds to Duke. As unpredictable as Kentucky bouncing back from a bad no-call against LSU to blowing Tennessee off of the floor. And so he illustrates it for us in verse 12. How quickly things can occur in a fallen world, like fish taken in an evil net or birds caught in a snare. So it is with those who live in evil times. And whether you are fast, whether you are strong, whether you are smart, does not exempt you from the unexpected events of life. You know, as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest American theologian ever. He was so critical to the first great awakening in America that was what prepared our founding fathers for the War of Independence. Here's a guy that goes to Yale at 13, graduates at 17, begins preaching at the age of 20. This is the guy who's known for his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This is the guy who is the grandfather of Aaron Burr, who is vice president under Thomas Jefferson. And this is the guy, can you believe this? This is a guy who at a congregational meeting of his church removed him from the pulpit. 200 people voted against 23 people to have him removed. The greatest American theologian ever, they removed him from the pulpit. You know why? Because he took a very unpopular stance of saying that there ought to be some evidence of you being born again in Christ before you gather around the table for communion. Controversial, isn't it? 200 goats outvoted 23 sheep and had him removed. So he becomes president of Princeton. He's only 54 years of age, still a young guy, and suddenly, tragically dies as a result of an inoculation for smallpox. Didn't see that coming. He knew not his time. I mentioned Patton earlier. He was an Olympic athlete who graduated from West Point, and he survives World War I. He survives World War II. He's known for his success at Bastogne, the Battle of the Bulge. He's referred to as old blood and guts. And yet 3 months after the war ends, he's riding at low speed in the back of a Jeep on his way to a pheasant hunt. And they hit another vehicle, a minor accident. Nobody is hurt except for him. He hits his head, breaks his neck, and his last words were, "This is really some way to die." The great soldier you would expect to go down in battle dies from a packed accident at the age of 60? Snared. Knew not his time. Billy Martin, after playing professional baseball, hired and fired many times as a manager by the Yankee owner, George Steinbrenner, who's always in fights with somebody, a fiery guy that you would expect to die as a result of a barroom brawl. No, Billy Martin's just coming home on Christmas night, slides off the driveway at the entrance of his farm there in New York at 5:30 in the afternoon, hits a drainage culvert, and dies. He knew not his time. Bobby Jones battled health issues as a child, so he was encouraged to take up golf as a part of his physical therapy and became the greatest amateur ever, winning 13 major championships. He's actually the last guy to ever win the U.S. Open and U.S. Amateur in the same year. He's the guy who called the penalty on himself at the U.S. Open. As he was getting ready to approach his ball in the rough, he noticed that his ball barely moved, and he called a penalty on himself. That's something you'll never see Atterbury do. His partner tried to talk him out of it. Tournament officials tried to talk him out of it. He said, "No, I'm taking the one-stroke penalty." He lost the tournament, by one stroke. Sports writers praised him for his integrity. He said, "You might as well praise me for not robbing banks. I'm just going by the rules." Did y'all realize that Bobby Jones graduated from Georgia Tech with a degree in engineering and then went to Harvard and got a law degree, and during World War II served as an officer in the Army and was a part of the landing at Normandy? And just 4 years after he survives Normandy, he's diagnosed with a disease whereby a cyst forms within the spinal cord that leads to crippling pain and then paralysis and eventually death. And he calls his best friend and he says, "This is what I have, and I'm going to die from it. And you can write about it after I'm dead, but I don't want you to talk to me about it as long as I am living. There's nothing to talk about. This is life. You have to play the ball where it lies." Now, it would be easy to conclude that if the race doesn't always go to the swiftest, why run the race? If the battle doesn't always go to the strongest, then why go to battle? If the smart guys are not always the ones who succeed, why bother with an education? If all of life is vulnerable to time and events, what is to keep us from adopting a fatalistic view of life? And Solomon says, well, if you do that, you've missed the point. To take a fatalistic view of life is a huge mistake. Let me explain how living wisely, even in a world where you can't be certain about tomorrow, is still better than giving up on life or living like a fool. And so he tells this story about a little city with a few men that's under siege by a powerful king. And this one guy, though he's not the fastest, he's not the strongest, he's not the smartest, he takes a wise approach in delivering his city. And lots of people benefit from the wisdom that this man demonstrates in a critical moment in human history. I don't know who Solomon is referring to here. I don't know what he has in mind. But there were several examples that immediately came to my mind. I mean, you'll remember after Solomon's father, King David, experienced a coup attempt by his own son, Absalom. Remember that? Absalom comes in, declares himself king. David has to leave Jerusalem. And then Absalom, once he is put to death, David returns. Oh, Absalom, oh, Absalom. His heart is broken. And while all of this is going on, there's a guy named Sheba, who's from the same tribe as the former king Saul, tribe of Benjamin. And he tries to take advantage of the situation by leading a revolt against David. And Joab, the commander of David's army, has Sheba trapped in this little city of Abel-Beth-Maacah. And he's going to destroy the whole city in order to get to Sheba and put an end to this rebellion. And that's when an unnamed woman pleads with Joab to spare the city. And he agrees. He agrees. If the city will hand over Sheba, he will spare the city. And that's what happens. That's what happens. And many were saved by the wisdom of one. Now, this occurred after Solomon's time, but we see this again in the days of Hezekiah. This is around 700 BC. This is 250 years after Solomon. But an Assyrian king named Sennacherib has surrounded Jerusalem with 185,000 soldiers. And there is no question, there is no doubt as to who's going to win this battle the next day. There's no way. Jerusalem stands no chance. All within Jerusalem are dead men walking. Till one guy, Hezekiah, demonstrates wisdom by repenting of the idolatry ushered in by his predecessor. And he begins to rid the city of idols. And he goes before the Lord and he prays for mercy and deliverance. And you'll remember that in answer to his prayers and in answer to his repentance, the Lord sends one angel, just one. And he takes out all of the Assyrian soldiers, every single one of them, before sunrise. And Sennacherib goes home in defeat and is killed by his own sons while he is bowing before his god, Nisroch. By the wisdom of one, many were delivered. 200 years after that, an Amalekite named Haman has plotted as to how he's going to rid the earth of all Israelites. And the Jews are spared by the courage and wisdom of one man, Mordecai, and one woman, Esther. 300 years after that, legend claims that a Greek mathematician, Archimedes, using his wisdom from his invention called the Iron Hand sinks Roman ships to deliver Syracuse. How many people today you think know that? And how many people today do you think care? Nobody. Nobody. So what? Quickly forgotten. And today we live in a nation established on Judeo-Christian principles as a result of the wisdom of men who sacrificed everything they had to give us what we're doing the best we can to lose. Do you realize that one out of every three men who signed the Declaration of Independence, one out of three lost every single penny that they had, along with their property? 56 men signed it. Guys like William Ellery and Francis Lewis, very, very wealthy men who lost their homes and their estates, were burned to the ground, and they had every penny they had taken from them. Philip Livingston, one of the wealthiest men in the country, died impoverished 2 years after the war ended because he invested everything he had in supporting our independence. Guys like Richard Stockton and Robert Morris, who earned a fortune as a banker, they spent every penny they had to finance our independence. And they died impoverished at the end of the war. Do you remember any of these guys? I mean, we all in this country have benefited from their wisdom and from their courage and from their sacrifice. And yet, how many people in America do you think even recognize those names? As Solomon has observed, men are fickle. They are prone to forget the courageous act of others. But that doesn't mean the exercise of wisdom or courage does not have its benefits. The one who does the right thing can be opposed. The one who does the right thing can be forgotten. But that doesn't change the fact that he did the right thing. And just because man is fickle doesn't mean that we throw our hands in the air and say, well, who cares? Nobody's going to remember me anyway. Nobody is going to appreciate me. So what? Wisdom is still better than foolishness. Wisdom still has its benefits. Foolishness still has its consequences. Now the question is, what is the basis for wisdom? Well, the scripture says the beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord. So to live wisely in every situation means that we do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, according to his word. And it doesn't matter if your adherence to the word is ridiculed by the majority. So what? It doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter whether or not they listen. In the end, there's only going to be one who will judge us righteously. I mean, you remember when Christ goes to the country of the Gadarenes? He delivers two men from their demon possession. I mean, these guys were violent. And he goes to them with compassion and he casts the demons out of these men into swine. And he restores them to their right mind. The swine go crazy. I mean, they rush down a steep bank and perish in the sea. And after the demons are gone, after the swine are gone, after the men are in their right mind and clothed and sane, do you remember what the response of the crowd was? Remember what they said? We want you to leave. Get out of here. If that is a response to the good that Christ does, how do you think they are going to treat us? If you live to the glory of your Savior at your home, at your place of work, in your neighborhood, at your school, in your community, why would you expect this world to appreciate you? And so his point is, the loudest messages are not always the wisest. I mean, when the Lord was leading his people to the promised land, 12 spies were sent to scout out the terrain. 10 of the loudest voices came back saying, "We're like grasshoppers in their sight. We can't do this." And those 10 loud voices convinced the rest of the nation to listen to them instead of to the Lord. And as a result, they all perish in the wilderness. Only the two who trusted God's word entered the promised land 40 years later, Joshua and Caleb. The crowd in Christ's day said, "Crucify him. He's not our king. Do away with him. We have no king but Caesar." And while they were shouting, what was Christ doing? He was quietly leading the executioner to faith, who would say, "Surely this is the Son of God." He was quietly leading the thief on the cross to faith. "Remember me, Lord, when you enter into your kingdom." He was quietly giving instructions for the care of his mother. He was staying focused on what was right, even while the crowds were shouting, "Foolishness." And so Solomon concludes, one sinner can destroy much good. And that's true. We need to look no further than the Garden of Eden to see that truth. Look at the consequences of what Adam did. So what is his point? Well, his point's this. As we go through life, we are not to act on the basis of pragmatic decisions. Because the race doesn't always go to the swiftest. The battle isn't always won by the strongest. The smartest guys don't always finish ahead of those who may not be as gifted. But as we go through life, we act on the basis of truth because the Lord is sovereign. And he works all things together to the counsel of his will in his time. So regardless of the situation, regardless of the odds, always exercise wisdom by doing what is right according to the word of our Lord. Whether anyone stands with you or against you makes no difference. Whether they remember you or they forget you makes no difference. Doesn't matter. Living wisely before the Lord is always better than being a fool. Stand with me as we pray. Our Father, as we come before you this day and we have opened your word, and as the Holy Spirit has guided Solomon in this masterful piece of Hebrew poetry, expressed the parallel thoughts of what it is like to live from a secular perspective with those who live in wisdom from a divine perspective, we can see the major contrast, Lord, that indeed all that you have revealed to us in your word, we see it happening before our very eyes. We know it is true. And so, Father, we ask that you would keep us from being fools. Father, we pray that we would not quench the Spirit, but we would yield to the Spirit's leading, that we might walk in obedience to your word, regardless of whether it's in our homes, at our place of work, in our schools, at our PTA meetings, in our businesses, anywhere within our culture. We would always, always, always do what is right in your eyes, that you might be glorified. And Father, at the end of our life, the only thing we hope to hear, regardless of whether or not men remember us or forget us, whether they appreciate us or despise us, the only thing we hope to hear is you saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servants." For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen.